And last week we started into this, these Beatitudes as they are called. And I entitled the message, A Recipe for Blessing. And I was really wrestling and entitling the message, A Recipe for Happiness, because the word blessing and happiness go together. If you were with us last week, we kind of got into that, the definition of the word. This word of blessing really is a word that refers to happiness, but it's a little different happiness than typically what we today in our culture understand of happiness. It's not I'm happy because such and such has happened to me. I'm not happy because I'm doing well financially, or I'm happy because everything's going great. But it's a happiness that you can have even in the midst of sadness. And we'll even see that here this morning. The word means fortunate. It means to be blissful. These are translations of that Greek word. Jesus says in John 13, verse 17, using this word, and I read from the New King James. Now, I read out of the edition of the New King James that was copyrighted in 1984. When I was looking at this morning, I'm like, man, I'm old. I mean, I'm my Bible, you know, it's a New King James. But that's what I read out of. And they translate the word in this verse, happiness. We're in the New King James, the newer editions, like the ones that are probably there in front of you, or if you have one, they translate it blessed. It says this, Jesus said, John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, or blessed are you. And A.T. Robertson, one of the great Greek scholars, translates the word happy as well. In fact, even when Thomas there was talking to Jesus after the resurrection, remember we call him Doubting Thomas, and Jesus said to him in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed, or the word is happy, are those who have not yet seen and yet believe. And so the word speaks of a happiness that is in our lives, not based on circumstances, but based on Christ. The best way I could define it is a God-centered happiness. And there's really no other happiness that we can have. And so that's what we're looking at. In fact, God, in the New Testament, this word is related to Him. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel and the blessed God, which was committed to our trust. That word blessed there is that word to the happy God. And our God is filled with happiness and joy and certainly blessed. And that's our hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says, looking for the blessed or happy hope of the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We, church, have a glorious, blessed God who has given us a blessed hope. And therefore, in our lives, as we follow Him, there shall be great, great blessing. You know, I think it helps me, at least, when I look at the antonym of a word, it helps me to know, oh, if it's not this, it's the opposite of it really. And I really think the antonym to this word blessed here in our text on the Sermon on the Mount speaks just volumes here. When the antonym is miserable. I mean, so it's the opposite. What Jesus is saying is the opposite of being miserable or wretched. And truly, it is. And let's read it together. And we're just going to cover verses 4 and 5 this morning, the second and third beatitude. But let's pick it up in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain where he had sat, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These eight great declarations of blessings, which fly in the face of logic and common sense from our human perspective. What Jesus is saying is crazy. He's saying, oh, so happy, so satisfied are those that are broken of spirit, that are poor of spirit. We saw last week that is to be bankrupt spiritually, to recognize and know that you have nothing spiritual to offer to the Lord. In fact, you can't even be spiritual without the Lord. We come to number 2 and 3 this morning, and that's what we want to give our attention to. Blessed, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I have no question in my mind that this was written by the Lord and not by man. These words were not, they didn't originate in the human heart. Because who in the right mind would say this? Who would say sadness leads to happiness? That's what Jesus is saying. Think about it. He's saying sadness leads to happiness. And what Jesus here is declaring to you and I is he's saying, happy are those who weep. Happy are those who sorrow, for they shall be comforted. When you first read the verse, when you just kind of a glance reading of it, I shared with you that the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon in the world. And the Beatitudes are the most famous part of the most famous sermon in the world. But you know, the reality is most Christians don't understand the Beatitudes. They're kind of perplexed at them. And for a long time, until I really studied them, I was in the same place. How many of us really understand what it means? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what is he saying? And sometimes we don't take time. So we had that blessing this morning to be able to take the time to hear what God is saying. What does he mean by mourn here? What is Jesus referring to? Well, first of all, I think it would be good to point out that there are 9 words in the Greek New Testament that refer to sorrow. And out of all 9 words, the strongest word that refers to the deepest sorrow and grief is used by Jesus here, recorded by Matthew. It is a sorrow that typically is united with those that have lost someone through death. Anyone that has knows that sorrow. It's not one that can really be defined. It's one that is just known, one that is experienced. And whoever you are this morning, wherever you are, whatever your experience has been, I want you to think about the greatest sorrow you have ever felt in your heart, and you can relate this word mourn to it, because no question, this is what Jesus here is referring to. It's used in the Old Testament, and it's used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of the Old Testament. So we know the exact Greek word here is used there. And that word that is used in the Greek Old Testament is the one for Jacob when he has grief and sorrow over who, when he thought Joseph, his son. Those of you that know the story, they're in Genesis chapter 37 and quoted there in verse 34 when Joseph seemingly died and Jacob, he bereaved himself. He was just ruined, and really his whole life fell apart from that day forth until the Lord reunited him and his son together. It's used of the disciples in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10, where they were mourning and they were sorrowful and really depressed because they had believed that Jesus was dead and never to rise again. And so they were there mourning. So this is the word Jesus uses. So he adds to this, he says, happy, blessed are those who mourn, in that kind of a context. And that's very perplexing, no question, to you and I. Also, and without reading the Greek, you wouldn't be able to pick this up, but it is in the present tense this morning. It's not a one-time act. It's an ongoing mourning that Jesus is speaking about. It's something that should be a part of our lives. Well, what is it? What is this mourning? What are they mourning over? And, you know, as you think about life and even think about Scripture and you think about all the places that maybe word is used and people are mourning, you know, you can just talk about pain, death, obviously we saw that, suffering, just general suffering. But specifically, it would seem to be that Jesus is referring to, and remember I talked about how the Beatitudes build on each other. And so those that are poor in spirit, the next one will build on it. They're not just kind of mixed up and jumbled in there, but they really build. They tell a story. And those that are bankrupt in spirit, the first thing that they need to do is they need to come to God and they need to mourn over their sin. They need to be in that place where they see their sin for what it is. Now, remember the word mourning as we talk about this. The strength of the word. 9 words used in the New Testament, and this is the strongest word to describe the greatest deep of grief over your sin. And as you think about it, no question, that is going to change your life. And here's what Jesus is saying. When you recognize your sin for what it is, and you mourn over that sin, you will find happiness. Isn't that a paradox? But for those of us that have done that, those of us that know the Lord, we know it to be so true. And then here's the promise. You shall be comforted. You shall be forgiven. Isn't that awesome? You see, it's when you see the depth of your sin. When I see the depth of my sin, it's then when I experience the great comfort of God. And the idea there of happiness is the idea of joy. Because there will be sorrow, but will come joy. And I say that he's probably referring to our sin because of the context, what goes before, what even follows after. Also, because of what Luke's parallel to this is. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, we call it the Sermon on the Plains. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. That's because Luke says that Jesus was standing on a plain and he spoke these words. There's a lot of similarities. There's also a lot of things that Luke has that Matthew doesn't, that Matthew has that Luke doesn't. And there's, you know, some different ideas about, was this the same sermon and Matthew's just recording his piece of it and Luke's recording his piece? And that's plausible. But I believe he's probably dealing with a whole different teaching in and of itself. And certainly Jesus would repeat some of the things in one teaching in another. I mean, if you've been here at our church for any time, you've heard me say more than once the same thing. Certainly an itinerant preacher, as Jesus was, he would do that very thing. So it's probably a different sermon, in my opinion, but I think it gives us some insight to the meaning of the word. For Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Listen to how Jesus says it there. Blessed are those who weep now, for they shall laugh. Now what Luke does that Matthew doesn't is he not only gives blessings there, he gives woes. And in Luke chapter 6, going on from verse 21 to verse 25, he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So what is Jesus saying here? He says again, let me read verse 21 and verse 25 again out of Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So he's got this idea of laughing here. Now, Jesus, I don't believe, is saying if you laugh, then you're going to mourn. Because if you laugh, that's wrong. You can't laugh. Don't laugh. If you laugh, I'm going to get you. You're going to cry. Okay, he's not saying that in general in life. But what he's dealing with is sin. And if you laugh right now over your sin, you take it lightly. It's no big deal. Chuckle about it, whatever. Look at it as, well, God's forgiven me. God's grace is there. That you're going to mourn one day. But if you know right now how to mourn, confess, and deal with your sin rightly, there's coming a day where you're going to have but abundance of joy and abundance of laughter. And I think it's important for us to see that. These words are reflected when we think about this laughter in James chapter 4. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to James 4 with me. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, I want to look at. Now, James is right past the book of Hebrews. It's before the Peter's there towards the end of our New Testaments. James chapter 4, verse 4, James says this. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, That's quite a way to start a passage, a phrase. And if you know anything about James, James doesn't hold back. I like James. James hits me right between the eyes or deals with my very heart. And that's what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount. He really does. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, for he is given more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Now listen to what he says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, lament, there it is, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter, there it is, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what's James talking about? What's the and I read it all that context, really to get to verse 9. James is saying, listen, if you take your sin lightly, you say that you're walking in the light, but you're really walking in the darkness. You say that everything's good in your life, but you're a friend of the world. He says, no, you're nothing more than an adulterer or adulteress. You've committed spiritual adultery before the Lord. And he's saying that you're an enemy. Actually, you're posing yourself as an enemy of God when you befriend the world. He says, oh no, God wants all of you. And that's what he says there, that the Spirit, verse 6, yearns jealously, or verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously. He wants all of you, like a marriage, like the issue, that the adultery idea, that there would be a godly jealousy, a full commitment, a whole surrender. And he says, therefore, you need to submit to God. You need to resist the devil. And notice what he says there in verse 6. He says that God gives more grace to the humble. Therefore, God resists the proud. The word is stands against, stands opposed, pushes away the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you ought to submit to God. Well, many of us know the next phrase that comes in verse 7 where he says, resist the devil and he will flee. But we need it in that context. How do I resist the devil? First, I have to submit to God. And I will resist him and I will draw near to God. And God will draw near to me. And how do I draw near to God? And you might say, I've drawn near to God. He doesn't draw near to me. It's not true. Oh, it is. Because he says, this is how you draw near to God. You cleanse your hands, you sinners. You see your sin for what it is. You call it for what it is. You know, we live in a day and age today that we don't want to call a drunk a drunk. We don't want to call someone that is living in sexual immorality an immoral person. So we'll call it a disease of alcoholism. He's an alcoholic. It's a nicer way to say something. The Bible says it's sin. Now, I'm not saying it's not powerful, it's not addicting, all of those things. I'm not denying any of that. But we need to call sin, sin. It's immorality. It's adultery. That's what it is. We need to call it for what it is. Because if I can't call it for what it is, I can't deal with it. And I'll never come to the place of mourning over it. That's the beauty. Jesus says, listen, if you do this, you're going to be happy. God's not saying this to bum you out. I love what John says in 1 John chapter 5. I think it's verses 1 or 2 or 3, somewhere around there. You guys can look it up. I'm getting old now. I'm not as sharp as I once was. He says that God's commandments are not a burden. They're not burdensome. I love that. 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 3, but anyway, someone will correct me later. God's commandments, they're not a burden. They're not to bum me out, hold me back. They're to free me up and bring me joy and blessing and happiness in my life. But I must come to them. I must let the commandments do the work that they need to accomplish in my life. And this is exactly what we find in the Scriptures. Paul speaks about a sorrow, speaking about this idea of mourning. He speaks about a sorrow that is not of the world. And he speaks about a sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. If you're taking notes, jot it down. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, listen to this. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death." Godly sorrow produces life. Well, what's godly sorrow? What's worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is, I got caught. I'm really sorry I got busted. I had a secret. I held it in. It's revealed. Now I'm scared. Now I'm so repentant. No, Paul says that's not repentance. Because see, true change, which will lead to life, salvation. The word salvation, you know, the very root word salvation means deliverance. It will lead to deliverance from the sin that seemingly has got you held, that is holding you down. What a beautiful truth. What an awesome truth that we have here. And it's not to be regretted. Godly sorrow is that I walk before God. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, blessed, oh, so happy is a person who can mourn over their sin. It's important, church, that we understand that. It's important that we do that. It says in Psalm 30, I love this psalm, Psalm 30. I love this verse, this truth. Verse 5, Psalm 30, verse 5. "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Listen, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," you got to understand that when you see your sin for what it is, you see God's grace and forgiveness for what it is. There is a greater mourning, there will be a greater comforting. When you and I recognize our sin and we weep for the night, there will be joy. There will be happiness. There will be blessing that will come from that. There's nothing like the forgiveness that is offered in Him. Of course, the Lord wants us to have joy. In fact, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Many of you know this proverb. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says, "A merry heart does good, like medicine." And we love that. You know, merry, a joyful, happy heart is like medicine to the soul. "But a broken spirit dries the bones." You know, the Lord needs to break our spirit before He can bring joy. Listen, if we take sin lightly, and if we have a happy heart over sin, it's not medicine, it's poison. The medicine is the healing, the forgiveness. David knew of it. For David, when he had sinned with his adultery and his murder with Bathsheba and her husband murdering him, Uriah, David had held that sin. He kept that sin in. Listen to how he describes it in Psalm 32. In Psalm chapter 32, in verses 3 through 5, David is now coming out, confessing his sin. A year he's held this sin. He's tried to cover his sin. He's hidden his sin. And this is what he says. In Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vigils was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin and my iniquities and have not hidden them. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, for you forgave the iniquities of my sin." Notice the proverb says this, "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Here's the reality. When I don't mourn over my sin, when I don't confess my sin and get real with God, you know what happens to me is I die. I die within, oh, outwardly we can look so good. We can say praise the Lord. We can say all the right things, but inwardly we're dying. Sin kills. And it's destroying. Jesus is saying, you know, the way to blessing is through the path of sorrow and sadness. The way that you're going to find joy and happiness in the morning is to spend a night in weeping and getting real and getting right. Listen to how David starts the psalm in verses 1 and 2. And note the word blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And this is what David declares. He says, oh, how blessed. And goes on to say, all day long my bones, they were dried up. Because a broken spirit dries the bones. It destroys it. It dries the person out from within. But there is hope. And there is healing. And there is help as we confess our sins and allow the Lord to do His work in our hearts. Church, we need to see this. This is so powerful and so beautiful, to be honest. Well, there's another aspect of mourning besides over your own sin. That is, there is also that mourning. So let's say you've done that and you're walking with the Lord and you're experiencing that joy, but there is an area of sorrow in your life when you look at others. Not only do I mourn over my own sin, but there's a mourning, there's a sorrow, a sadness over the sins of other people. Oh, if they would just walk with God. If they would just come to the Lord and get out of that sin that's just destroying them and it's killing you as you're watching it kill them. Your heart's broken. Know that you're in the company of Jesus when you're in that company. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're blessed even in your mourning. And I'm thankful that we would mourn over people. It shows that we have a heart of God. See, God's heart is the same way. God's heart is broken. And sin grieves. Even Paul says in Ephesians that don't grieve. The word is to make sorrowful. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Even God dwelling in us is grieved by that sin that is there. And we at times are grieved. It's part of the Great Commission. It's part of what Matthew is going to get to. Go into all the world. It's part of being a part of God's kingdom. And that is caring for the lost. The worst thing you and I can do is get hard. Hard to the world, hard to people, hard to, the secularism that is all around us and growing rapidly in our country. Worst thing we could do is just harden our hearts and go on in our little churches and walk with God and just kind of live in a bubble and not realize that there's a world out there and they need someone to weep for them. They need someone to cry. We see that in the book of Ezekiel, time when the people were forsaking God. Ezekiel is a prophet. Heart is broken. And there were those men that were faithful in those days. And God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 9, in verse 4, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Ezekiel 9, 4, the Lord said to him, speaking to Ezekiel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. This is what God's saying. There are these men who are walking through the streets of Jerusalem and they are weeping and they are sighing with grief within over the abominations of the sins of the city. David says in Psalm 119, that long psalm, Psalm 119, in verse 136, he says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. You ever feel like that? You just feel like you're just so broken for the nation, so broken for family members, so broken for people. I do. You know, as a pastor, I'm in that place often. It's so easy to harden your heart. So easy to say, well, that's what they want to do, whatever. Don't go there. Blessed is the person who will let his heart be broken for the sinners of this world. Jesus in Luke chapter 19 in verse 41, it says there, Luke 19 verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Jesus wept because the people rejected him, and he went on there in Luke chapter 19 to talk about the judgment that was to fall upon them because they didn't know the day of their visitation of the Messiah to come and to save them. They reject him. They're going to crucify him. and judgment's going to come. And judgment did come, and great judgment in AD 70 as the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. And I mean, Josephus writes about those times of just some of the most gruesome and gory situations as they're starved out, and there's cannibalism, and there's just, you know, it's just horrific things going on, that humans become non-human almost because of the judgment that was to come. And it broke Jesus' heart, and it ought to break our heart. But you know this, when it breaks your heart, know that you're carrying the heart of God. You're carrying the heart of God. Oh, I pray that every single Christian knows what it is to mourn over those who don't know Christ. Because if we're not here to mourn for them, who will? And when we mourn, and when there's sorrow, usually we take action. We say something. We share the gospel. And we pray. I love Joel chapter 2, not just because it's a great passage where Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost there that God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That's a great word. But in Joel chapter 2, earlier on in verse 15 through 17, listen to what it says. God's speaking to the prophet Joel, and He says this to Israel: blow the trumpet in Zion, that's Jerusalem. Call a fast, or consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of their chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. I mean, whoever they are, wherever they are. I mean, Joel and Amy, let's go, you know? Come out of, you know, they're getting married next week, praise God. But here He's just saying, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. And He says this in verse 17, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep. Weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say, speaking of the nations, why should they say among the people, where is their God? Oh, and listen, when the people of God stop weeping over their own sin and the sins of the world, people will say, where is their God? For God won't move, and I don't believe can move, in the way that He wants to move when we lose the heart that we're to have for the people around us. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. You know, they'll be free of us when the rapture happens. But until then, they should have priests standing between the porch and the altar weeping and saying, spare your people, oh God. And boy, there's so much more we could say about this topic. Daniel chapter 9, and we won't read it or go there, but almost the whole thing, first 19 verses, is his prayer. And he just starts crying out for the nation. They've been taken into captivity. And he cries out for them. And he says, God, hear, O Lord. Forgive. Act. For your name's sake. And he cries out, for we have sinned. We have done evil. You are righteous. And he sets his heart right before God. And he declares what's right. We're off. You're on. You're right. We're wrong. And we want you to act and to heal and to forgive for your name's sake. That's someone who knows what it is to weep, to mourn over their sin. And Jesus says, and let's not forget this, you shall be comforted. Hell, you will. We will, church. Trust me, when you mourn and weep and cry out and intercede, when someone gets saved, there's joy in the morning. There's joy. And there, you are engaging your heart into God's heart. And there's no greater happiness that can be found on the planet Earth than to find your happiness in the happy God, in the blessed God, and to be engaged in His call and His will and His desires. And that's what God has for us. Boy, Jesus is, in one phrase, rocking the world of these fishermen there in Capernaum. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek it's been said, the best way to define it, and I don't know if it really is, but it's certainly an interesting way, and I think one I'd like to point out, then is to put a hyphen between the E's. And it would read, me, ick. There you go. Just to recognize, and I told you these build on each other, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, me, ick. You know, and truly, the meek. Well, what does the word meek mean? Well, it's a word that really means to be mild, kind, tolerant of evil. I love this. It refers to taming, and it was used in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, it was used of the taming and the breaking of a wild stallion, and really the taming of animals. But I want you to think about that, because I think the best way to define the word meek is to say it this way, power under control. Think about a stallion, a very powerful animal. And that animal then is broken, and what does that animal do? It submits to its owner, and that animal doesn't lose any power. There's no power gone from the animal. It's just directed in the right way. It's directed by commands now, instead of unleashed, unreserved power. You think about water. Water is so powerful. I mean, if you've noticed, we have been having some waves this last week down, on our beaches. Very powerful, very dangerous. And for those that love surfing, well, I haven't seen them at church. No, some of them I have. But, you know, there's the surfers that want to get out there. But a young child out there that was playing last week can die. Back east, they've just had this hurricane that came through, and a little brook turns into a rushing river, taking houses away, sweeping people away, cars away. You see, when that water is in that river, it's contained, it's beautiful. You go fishing, you sit by it, you can have a picnic. It's beautiful. It's called meek. But when that water is no longer meek, it's out of control and it's unleashed power. And you and me as humans, that's how we are. And you and me is born again, filled with the Spirit of God, and engaged and really armed with the knowledge of the gospel. We need to be meek. We need to realize that we need to be under His control, not our control. I've seen so many Christians that are out of control, even when they think that they're doing the right thing. Even for the right reasons and the right truth and stating the right facts, that we go on. And we cause division. And we argue. How many churches have been split? Destroyed. Christians have backslidden. And lives have been shaken because people with right truth, armed, weren't meek. They did not have that power under control. Paul tells Timothy concerning this word in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 23 through 26, listen to what he says. But above all, but avoid foolish and endless disputes, knowing they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. There's our word. That's the word meek, gentle. Gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Listen, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they'd know the truth and that they might come to their senses, escaping the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The idea here is a self-control. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful as we represent the Lord, as we go forth, that we go forth like our Lord. That we go forth in a meekness, a sweetness about us. Clearly in this passage of 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, the person's wrong. The person that is being corrected is taken captive by the devil to do the devil's bidding, to do the devil's will. But there's to be a meekness that the servant of the Lord is to possess. When we're dealing with Christians that are in sin, backslidden, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that if you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of, and there's the Greek word that Jesus is using, the spirit of gentleness, meekness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. It's that spirit of gentleness. And that's the spirit we're to go forth with. Jesus says here, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. And what he's saying is, you have rights. Your rights are ultimately this earth. He's speaking about the millennium to come. That you're going to rule and reign. You're going to have authority here on this earth. But right now, I need you to be restrained. I need you to submit. I need you to be meek. The word here, meek, has the idea of not exerting your rights. Well, I deserve this. I'm right. And this is the truth. And not making a big issue about all of your rights, but humbling yourself and being His servant. And that's what Jesus' call is upon the church. And this is where, in the church, we've had so many problems with divisions. And I'm not just talking our church, the church, so much. Because men and women won't possess the quality of meekness. Hey, one day, you'll rule. You'll reign with Christ. Your day's coming. But today, we need to humble ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus says. James, when he speaks of the tongue, that power of the tongue, James says it this way in James chapter 3, in verses 13 through 17. Listen to this as I read it to you. He says, who is wise and understands among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, listen to the opposite of the meekness of wisdom. He says, verse 14, James chapter 3, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. When I read that we are to be meek, and when we're not, we are self-seeking, we have bitter envies, there's division, there's confusion, and ultimately it's that wisdom, that knowledge, that understanding, that way you're living is from the evil one. And that's what James is declaring in verse 17. He says this, but the wisdom that is from above, it's first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruit, without hypocrisy, without partiality. Listen, I love that phrase, willing to yield. I mean, all of them, pure, peaceable, gentle. But that, I think, defines it, meekness. Just a willingness to step back and to humble yourself and to yield. In fact, the word humble is very closely connected in the Greek to the word that we're looking at here, meekness. In fact, our word meekness is used by Paul when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3 in verse 2. Listen to what he says. He says, speak evil of no one, but be peaceable, gentle, there's our Greek word, showing all humility to all men. I think the ultimate end is humility. And that's where we find our Lord blazing the trail. And so we turn our hearts here towards communion, and still on the same theme, but look with me at Matthew chapter 11 concerning meekness. Look at what Jesus says using this same word, the meek. In verse 28, it says of Matthew 11, last three verses of Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. There's our word, meek. I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus says this. Now, I want you to note here that Jesus is saying, learn of me. Jesus doesn't say a lot of things of I am this concerning his person like he does here. He says, learn of me because I am gentle, I am meek, and I am humble or lowly of heart. That's who I am. That's who I'm asking you to follow. And there we were talking about in James earlier on about mourning. And there in James, James says it this way in verse 6 of James 4. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10 of James 4, he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Our calling, church, is to humble ourselves. Always. And this is important for us to see and understand that we are to constantly, as we started with, that we're to be doing this in our lives. Peter says it this way, speaking to the elders there in the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. I love that picture. Under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. This is who we're to follow. Jesus, come learn of me, Jesus says. For I am gentle, meek, humble of heart. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 29, he says 24 through 26, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's what he's talking about. Humble yourself. Be meek. Deny your rights. Deny yourself. You could assert yourself, but you need to deny yourself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, listen to what Jesus is saying. Tie this together with the Beatitudes, this idea of blessing through mourning, of blessing through meekness, of giving up my rights that I might receive blessing. It's a contradiction to us. And Jesus says here, he who loses his life will find life. But he who seeks to save his life will lose it. It's God's way. It's God's way. And it's the way of our Lord. And I just want to read one more passage to us concerning Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every knee will bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's having this mind. Jesus says, learn of me, for I'm gentle, humble of heart. Having this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, a servant. God has called me to serve the world through first and foremost weeping for the world. And to serve the world and not serve myself in a very practical sense as I walk, as you walk in meekness. Allow the Lord to use us. Don't let your heart get hard. Don't be robbed the comfort, the blessings, and the joy. And remember what Jesus said concerning inheriting the earth. He said, on that day, and this was the context of the millennium, those that came in, he said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have done well. Now you'll be ruler of much. He's speaking about inheriting the earth. To be faithful to the Lord. To allow the Lord to do that. But first I have to deal with my own sin. And I can't take it lightly. And as we approach the table this morning of communion, and if you're not ready to do that, don't take communion this morning. It's not to be done lightly. It's not to be done religiously. It's to be done in a great sense of sobriety, maybe even mourning, as we've looked at, in a sense of seeing our sin and seeing what he's done. Because again, it won't mean much to you if you don't see your sin for what it is. It's just like Jesus died for me. It's great, yeah. Jesus loves me. Whoa. When you have that light attitude towards a cross, you haven't seen it. And you haven't seen what it meant to die for you. And you haven't seen what it cost him. And this morning we come and we're just going to ask the Spirit of the Lord to move amongst us and move in us. We're just going to open up our hearts and allow Him to do that work. So I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to have this morning, as they make their way up here, we'll have our pastors up here this morning to pray for you during the time of worship. Communion tables, again, are open. You're free as the worship begins to go and to take the communion, bring it back to your seat. You're just free to worship. Can I encourage us to really take this time to take the word into our hearts and to really worship the Lord and let Him do His work? And again, up front here, there'll be prayer available. If you need any prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe you have questions today about salvation. We're here for you. We'd love to talk to you and allow the Spirit of the Lord to minister to you. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And God, we just worship You for who You are and for what You've done. And we just now avail our hearts to You and ask that You would be magnified and that You'd be glorified. And God, we just pray that, Lord, we would have heard Your word today. And Lord, we respond. We respond to that precious truth that we might find the recipe for blessing in our lives. And we just thank You and praise You. It's in Jesus' name.